to Hebrews chapter 12 and to verse 1. As we've come along to this section of the writer's argument, exhorting, encouraging these people to continue steadfast, we come to chapter 11 and to the first verse of chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. History is a wonderful thing. That is, if we realize that history is concerned with real, ordinary people like ourselves, and occasionally with some extraordinary people unlike ourselves. And more so, as Christians, if we consider that history is concerned with God's acts in the flow of time and space. History is a wonderful thing. Most of us here believe that, because if you look at the book tables, you'll find that a great portion of the books on these tables are concerned with history. Individual personal histories called biographies or autobiographies, and then larger histories of the Church of God or portions of the Church of God or periods in the history of the Church of God. And there are some exciting things in these books as they present to us the lives of these people. History is indeed a wonderful thing, but history is a dangerous thing as well. History is dangerous when men distort it through their own prisms so that its light becomes a basis for untruth and manipulation. And that has been done in every era of the Church of Jesus Christ. Men have taken history and have distorted it. And in distorting it, they have used it as a basis for teaching untruth and as a basis for manipulating the people of God. The teachers who had begun to lead astray the Hebrews were distorters of history. We have indications of that throughout the epistle. In saying that, we're simply saying that they had learned to use history in a way that best suited them and that gave an untrue and distorted view of the past. And in doing this, they were enabled to manipulate and to use and to direct the Hebrews in a way that was destructive to their very souls. History is a wonderful thing. History is a dangerous thing. Both of those things are true. Now, as our writer continues this word of exhortation, he is concerned at this point, having brought them to recognize these great, these unparalleled blessings in Jesus Christ that we only glimpsed at last evening, he is concerned to show them the truth about history, and the truth about history in particular as it pertains to the faithful, to the believing people of God in every age. And particularly as that sets forth the truth of God's people as a believing people under affliction, a believing people in trouble, a believing people in the same kinds of daily circumstances that the Hebrews found themselves in, and that you and I, in our own way, find ourselves in as well. Hence this 10th chapter. He has already said to them, this 11th chapter, he has already said to them in chapter 10, in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Again in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And that he is speaking about faith and its prospective perspective is clear here. Again, as he brings this exhortation to a close, having uttered this awful warning found later on in chapter 10, he says to them, verses 36 and following, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Their faith was waning. Their faith was weakened. Their faith was tired. Their faith was fainting. And so he comes to them at this time to not only exhort them to a fullness of faith on the basis of all that Jesus has given, but he goes on to display the history of God's faithful people in such a way that they will be invigorated and encouraged to continue in endurance of faith on toward the prize. On toward the prize. So what we have before us in chapters 11:1 through 12:1 is this cloud of witnesses. A cloud of witnesses that is set before the Hebrews and us to encourage us in the dailiness, in the boredom, in the conflict, in the struggle, in the despair, in the joy, in the hope, in the confidence of the life of God in our souls. And that's what I want us to examine this evening. In this place, Hebrews 12:1, the writer exhorts the Hebrews to become aware of the cloud of witnesses that surrounds them. Become aware of them. Since we have this so great cloud of witnesses around us. And he's given us the record of them as was read earlier, and how thrilling it is to hear it read completely. Did you not find it that way? To find it thrilling to hear it read from beginning to end once again, and to hear of these men and women and their struggle and their conflict and their endurance of faith. You are surrounded, he says, with a cloud of witnesses. He's concerned, first of all, to emphasize the greatness, the largeness of this band of witnesses. He uses the term cloud to speak in that way. Look around you, he says. You're not alone. Look around you, he says. Your situation is not unique. One of the devil's great tools, one of the devil's great weapons that he uses against us over and over again is to say to us, to suggest to us, nobody's ever been through this. Nobody's ever gone through this. I mean, he comes and suggests that to us regularly, doesn't he? Nobody else knows what you're going through. Nobody else has ever gone through this. And despite the teaching of Scripture that there is no temptation taken us but such as is common to man as man, and that the same afflictions are suffered by our brethren that are in the world, the devil comes to us regularly and says to us, nobody knows the trouble you've seen. And he ends there, doesn't he? And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying to us is, that's nonsense. And it's worse than nonsense. It's a lie. A black, satanic, demonic lie. Because we are surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses. A great cloud of martyrs. Who themselves know what we have experienced. As human and as believers in the human condition. This great cloud. Notice how he puts it. He begins and he goes back as far as Abel. And then from Abel on, and he just picks and chooses and selects in kind of a random way as he goes through the sacred scriptures. And then as we come down to chapter 11, verse 32, he says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. And on he goes, not only in the sacred record of Holy Scripture, but also in the record of the book of Maccabees, of that intertestamental period, as it reveals to us the exploits of God's people during that time of faith as well. And that encourages us to recognize that the cloud of witnesses that surrounds us is not just a cloud limited to inspired Scripture, but that goes on throughout history. In the period of the Maccabees, on into the time of the New Testament, and beyond the time of the New Testament, in the books that we read, and the histories that we so appreciate, we are surrounded. Not just by enemies, not just by conflicts, not just by the dailiness of it all, but But we are surrounded by a host, a cloud of witnesses, each of whom is saying to us, go on, go on, go on for the prize. It's worth it. It is a struggle. It is difficult. It is hard. It is wrenching. It is straining. But it is worth it all. Go on, says this great cloud that is around us. We often feel small, don't we? And our churches are small. And our witness and testimony, by and large, is small as we consider it numerically as compared with other groups and others who claim to be true to the gospel of Jesus Christ, many of whom are, up to a point. We often feel our smallness, how small our churches are, how small our voice is in evangelical circles, as we say. But it doesn't matter, you see, because we are surrounded by a great, massive cloud of people who know what we know, who've gone through what we have been through, who are there saying to us, go on, go on and go on. Not only does he emphasize the fact that this is a great assembly of witnesses, but he emphasizes the fact that they are witnesses. Witnesses, he calls them. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, he uses the old term martyr here and its original significance, not of someone who suffers and dies for the faith as it came to connote, but someone who testifies to the faith. These are people just like us, witnesses. You know, sometimes with our emphasis upon God making men great and God making women great, we put the emphasis in the wrong place. I thought of that tonight in the prayer meeting. The role that we have given to preaching in the Reformed movement is an important role. And we mustn't let some who would do so take preaching from the sinful place that we've given it. But I fear at times that we've given both preaching and preachers a significance in this movement that the Scriptures do not give to them. We must be very, very careful there. Careful that we do not give the impression that to be a preacher is one thing, but to be a simple layman is another. To be a preacher is a great thing, but to be a simple layman is a lesser thing. That is not a Reformation concept. That is a perversion, not only of Reformation theology, but of Scripture. And oh, how refreshing to come to this place where prophets and kings and patriarchs are all put together in this great crowd and this great cloud and are called simply witnesses. That's what we are, you see. Witnesses. All who have come to know the living God in the gospel of His Son Jesus. Witnesses to that fact. That's what we are. Whether we are apostles, or kings, or prophets, or simple laborers, or preachers of the word in this era, we are witnesses. And we are surrounded by witnesses. Witnesses who are saying to us, testifying to us, that the gospel of the grace of God is not only worth believing, it is worth living for and suffering for and dying for and hoping beyond into that great eternal life which awaits us. That's what these witnesses are testifying to. And as such, they stand there to encourage us along. To encourage us along. You know, there's nothing like human sympathy, is there? You can be hurting, you can be struggling, you can be in the midst of temptation and trial. You can be in a state of physical suffering. And you can feel so hopeless and so alone. And suddenly someone comes and merely looks you in the eye in such a way as to say, I know from experience. And suddenly you feel freshened and reinvigorated and renewed and ready to go on. It's true on every level of life. The man who led me to Christ had lost one of his legs as the result of cancer. And one of the things he said to me, I've never forgotten, is this. He said, you know, whenever I meet someone who has lost a limb, even a finger, The moment we meet and the moment we recognize that we have that shared experience, there is a closeness and a bond that is immediately not just communicated on a rational level, but felt. Because they know. They've been there. They know the pain. They know the phantom pains that followed the amputation. They know the shame and humiliation of feeling half a man or less. I'll never forget that. That's true on every level. Sympathy is the most remarkable thing in the world. And so this wonderful pastor and exhorter and counselor and teacher and theologian that we know only as the writer to the Hebrews, for sure, comes to them and appeals to them on the level of the heart, on the level of the center of the man touched in all of its ramifications, and says to them, look at these witnesses. Look at these who testify to God's gospel, to God's grace. In the midst of conflict, in the midst of perseverance, look at them, lest you be weary. Look at them, lest you be willing to give up. Look at them, lest you be willing to count this gospel of the grace of God as a small and contemptible thing. Look at the cloud of witnesses that is around you. And so he says to them, look at the cloud of witnesses. But he goes on to say, look at their history. The opponents want to talk about history. They want to tell you about the golden age. You know, every age is a golden age, but the age we're in. Isn't that true? The good old days are good because they're old. And the older they get, the better they get. Haven't you found that true in talking to older people? Oh, the good old age, the golden age. That was the golden age. It's true in your country when people talk about the age, oh, from about 1920 on, when Dr. Shields was so powerful and his influence was so powerful. And I grant that that was a great day in many, many respects. But I'll tell you, they were flesh and blood just like we are. And they had their glaring sins just like we do. And they made their mistakes just like we're making our own. They were different, but they were so much the same. And the same is true with every era. If we think of the Victorian era and we think, oh, to live in those days, to live in the days of Spurgeon, if we could just recover those days. Spurgeon had more troubles than he had sermons to preach. Do you realize that? And the reason he had troubles is not because he was reformed, not primarily, but because he was just born out of due time. He was just such a complete maverick as far as the day and the age he lived in was concerned. And so we look back and say, oh, if we could just live in that time, or oh, if we could have him now. If we had him now, he wouldn't fit into our circumstances at all. He'd be starting his own movement out here and we'd have another reform split somewhere, you see. That's the way it is. The golden age. And they'd been talking evidently, as can be seen in chapters 3 and 4, about the Mosaic era, about the time when the people came out in the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. And evidently, from what we gather in reading this and seeing how the writer deals with this period, it said to them, that was the golden age. You know, they have some kinfolks in the world today who are saying, if we could just get back to Moses, just get back to that period of time, just reinstitute those laws, if we could just do that, we'd be going so well, so smoothly. Everything would be so fine. We have people in our country who openly say that they would like to see the government we have overthrown so that that kind of government could replace it. It's astounding. And what he says to them is, you haven't read your history. If you read that history, you're going to find out that rather than being the golden age, that age was dominated by the stench of an open graveyard. As their bodies fell in the wilderness by the hundreds and the thousands because of God's righteous wrath against unbelief. Oh, they had the gospel preached to them even as it has been preached to us, but it did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith. Don't look back to that time, he says. Look back to the faithful and the believing in every era. in every period, in every epoch of history. Look back and see the believing people of God. Look at their history, the history of these believing people. And notice first and foremost that they were a people characterized by the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. One of the things we must become accustomed to thinking in terms of and speaking in terms of is not just faith, but the obedience of faith. The faith that saves is the faith that is an obedient faith, is a working faith, a faith that works out of the principle of love, that is the fruit of the new creation, the product of the new creation which God Himself gives. And as we read Hebrews chapter 11, we find out that these people were not just characterized by an empty, intellectual, cerebral kind of faith. No, no, theirs was a faith of action. Of action. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. Over and over again, the emphasis is upon a faith that believed God's word of promise, but acted on that word of promise in implicit, unquestioned obedience to God. Look at these people, he says. You who are fainting, you whose faith has grown weak, you whose faith has its hands dangling down and its feet out of the way, and you whose faith has led you to feel sorry for yourself because of all your difficulties and all your struggles, you who, because your faith hasn't brought you into this secret of the happy life, has led you to despair and led you to question the Christian faith and has led you to be susceptible to forms of the Christian faith that are not the Christian faith, forms of the gospel that are not the gospel but that are another gospel, worthy only to have the wrath of God pronounced upon them. Look to these ancient people and see in them a faith that was obedient, a faith that was daring, a faith that would venture, a faith that would obey, a faith that would sacrifice, a faith that would submit, a faith that would do things which to the world were ridiculous. Ridiculous! Look to them and you'll see that kind of faith. Look to them and you'll also see faith that was surrounded by great difficulties and trials. Great difficulties and trials. You know, to this day I have, this is confession time, to this day I have difficulty in thinking that some Christians live a cloudless, sunshiny, 72 degree Fahrenheit Christian life. Do you ever have trouble with that? I look at other pastors and I say, my, I tell you, I wish I had his faith and his confidence and his perseverance and his self-discipline and his holiness. And then you get to know him and he begins to share his heart with you and you find out that you've been wishing for things you wouldn't want if you really saw what was going on. Do you have difficulty in that way? I think, my, I tell you, I wish I could preach like that brother. The sense of confidence and the sense of power and the sense of grasping the truth and conveying the truth. I wish I had that. And then I come back to the New Testament and I realize that no one has it without difficulties and felt weakness and struggle and all those other things. And if you do, you don't have a New Testament ministry at all. Because we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're surrounded by conflicts on every side. We're pressed in on every side. We are without a way out on every side. That's an apostolic ministry. We feel our weakness. And it is only in that weakness that Christ comes and intends us with His glory
and spreads His power all over us, so that the excellency of the glory may not be of us, but of Him. Of Him. Of Him. And then we look back to ancient times and we say, oh, if I could have just had the faith of Abraham. Let me tell you about Abraham's faith. Look here in chapter 11 at what is said about his faith. The faith of Abraham. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. How old was he when that happened? Tell me. 75. Anybody here 75? Near enough to it to raise your 75. When you get 75, you kind of like your own chair and your own living room and your own coffee cup and your own bed and your own pillow, don't you? I mean, isn't that true? You think, I deserve to settle down. It's always so good to get back home, isn't it? And at 75, God said to Abram, it's time to move. Time to move. I've lived all my life here. This is all I know. This is home. I love this place. All my people are here. All my friends are here. All my security is here. It's time to move. And he moved. That's bad enough. But he went out not knowing where he was going. That's worse. Did you ever think about that? It's time to move, Abraham. Well, Lord, I'm over the initial shock of that and I'm ready to move. Where are we moving to? You let me worry about that. I'll show you. Lord, can't you give me a prospectus? A few photographs would be nice. Is it like this country? What's it like? You follow me, Abraham. It's time to move. You see the conflict involved in that? When you get 75, it's harder to change than it was when you were 30, isn't it? Change comes with greater difficulty. And yet God said to a man in his 70s, it's time to move. Read on. By faith he lived as an alien. As an alien. That's a difficult thing in and of itself, is it not? Do you know the first time I ever felt an alien? You know, I'm an American. And Americans, and I'm not just saying this to get on your right side, I really believe this. Americans are notorious for thinking they own the whole world. We had friends come over from England a few weeks ago, and they brought English currency with them. So we went down to the banks in my city to have their currency exchanged. Why, you couldn't even get your currency exchanged in my country, in my city, for 21 days. Because we think we own the whole world, you see. The first time I came to Canada, my plane landed in Winnipeg. Now, I had been all over the U.S., but suddenly they were announcing flights in a foreign language. Both the English you spoke and the French, you see, was foreign to me. And I sat in that Winnipeg airport by myself, and oh, I felt an alien, a stranger, away from my home. Some of you probably still feel that way after having left your home, your fatherland, your mother's city. You've come to a strange land and you feel an alien. Your language betrays you. Your speech betrays you. The way people look at you when you speak betrays that feeling of alien. Follow me, Abraham. I'm going to make you an alien in the earth. I'm going to make you a stranger and a sojourner in the earth. It's the kind of conflict he had to face.
And not only so, but look on in verse 9, because he says that he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents. Now you ought to be able to appreciate that. Dwelling in tents. It's all right for 3 or 4 days. Maybe all right for you for 2 or 3 weeks. Abraham was to live in a tent for the next 100 years of his life. Did you ever stop and think about that? The inconvenience of that? The relative discomfort of that? The difficulty of that? You see, when we begin to examine the lives of these faithful, believing people, we find out that they hadn't discovered the secret of a happy life. That their lives weren't very happy at all by modern standards of happiness. They were lives of conflict, lives of deprivation, lives of loss, lives of saying goodbye to one thing only to be confronted with a new and strange thing. And yet all the while they followed on, for he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder was God. That's what kept him going, you see, was his faith. The obedience of faith, the confidence of faith, the assurance of faith. His faith laid hold of God and then laid hold of the hope of eternal life. Again, when we begin to examine the life of Abraham, we read on in this passage, verse 13, these all died in faith without receiving the promises. Now what does that mean? It doesn't mean they had not received the promise. God had promised them, but it does mean that they had not received the fulfillment of the promise. Abraham wasn't looking for Palestine, or what we call the modern state of Israel. Abraham wasn't looking merely for a son he would name Isaac, who would be his laughter and his joy. Abraham was looking for one who would come not only to bring him that joy as a father, but bring him joy as a redeemed and forgiven sinner. For Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced to see it and was glad. Abraham looked beyond that land of promise, never owned as much as a footbreadth except for a grave spot for himself and his wife and his family. He looked on and beyond, you see. He never received the promises. He never received the promises. But he had seen them from afar off. And if I were to take you to Genesis, I could show you, by going through Genesis, this pilgrimage of Abraham from the beginning, the things I've told you, and then in every place in between. Conflict, struggle, failure, conflict, struggle, failure, conflict, struggle, victory, conflict, struggle, failure, conflict, struggle, failure, conflict, struggle, victory. It follows that pattern throughout. Heartbreaking failures, heartbreaking conflicts, heartbreaking difficulties. And so the writer to the Hebrews is saying to these Hebrews, Christians, you're not alone. The difficulties you're facing are not strange. They're not unique. They're not unusual. They're true of all the people of God in every era. And so through the whole chapter, he develops that idea. But he also develops another thing. It is the principle of the recompense of reward. Look at history, he says. Look at history and see history peopled with an elect people. A people so wonderful and so grand and so special to the living God that the world was not worthy of them. Look at these people and see their faith. Look at these people and see their perseverance of faith as they labored on and struggled on and went on toward the prize. And look at the prize. Look at the prize. Look at the recompense of reward. And the most wonderful example of this that we have in this passage is that of Moses. That of Moses. These people were rewarded for their perseverance. Look in your chapter at verses 24 through 27. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. Now look at the emphasis here of the writer. First of all, it is by faith that Moses makes certain decisions in his life. When he has grown up, having been reared in the house of Pharaoh, having all the learning of the Egyptians, having all the preparation to take the throne, when he has grown up, he's a thinking young man, and he refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was quite a choice. We live in a world today where people would kill one another, trample one another down to get to that place, don't we? We live in a world that's dominated by money, sex, and power, lust after money, lust after sex, lust after power. That's what that throne represented. He could have everything he wanted in those areas. Our world is dominated by those things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life. But when Moses grew up by faith, he looked at that and he said, I don't want it. I do not want it. I refuse it. Again, the writer says, concerning him in this place, that he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He looked at the options before him. This is so important for us to recognize. Young people, this is so vital for you. Because before you are options, you can choose the way of the world with its lust. And it promises you certain things. It promises you comfort. And it promises you a good time. And it promises you prestige. And it promises you a kind of security. It promises you all those things. Here it is. Here it is in all its glory, in all of its attractions. And on the other hand, here is Jesus Christ offering you the way of faith. And it is a way that is characterized, as said here, by the ill treatment of the people of God. You're not going to get the kind of recognition that the world is able to offer you. You're not going to get the kind of money that the world is able to offer you. You're not going to get the kind of thrills that the world is able to offer you. Moses considered all of that, didn't he? He weighed it. He considered it. He contemplated it. And he made a decision. He made a choice. He decided to follow Jesus. He decided to follow Christ. He decided to endure the ill treatment of the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. One of the most thrilling things to me in all Christian literature is that section in the biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones when he was struggling over the call to the ministry. Already he was a renowned young doctor and specialist. Already the prospects before him as a teacher as well as a practitioner of medicine were astounding, incredible opportunities before him. And he tells in that place of how he fluctuated in his mind and he went back and forth in his mind. And he tells then of going to Leicester Square to a performance in the theater with friends, dressed in their finery, in the upper crust of British society that evening, dining, enjoying the theater. And then he says, we came out of the theater onto the street. And there was a Salvation Army band there playing hymns. I mean, what could be more mundane and simple and despised than a Salvation Army band? Tell me what it could be. And Lloyd-Jones said, when I heard them playing the hymns, I said to myself, these are my people.
These are the people I belong to, and I will belong to them. That's what happened in Moses' life, you see. He made a choice. And he said, I'll take the despised and the mundane and the lowly and the things which the world considers as nothing. Most of the people walking out of that theater that night probably didn't even notice those people there. And if they did, it was with a kind of contempt. Moses said with Lloyd-Jones, these are my people. I'll tell you, that's how I feel. When I come to a meeting like this, when I know the kind of fellowship we've known around the throne of grace this week, the kind of fellowship we've had in singing these great hymns of Zion, the kind of fellowship we've had as we've laughed together and wept together and talked of the common life that we have, but then talked of the common life that we have in Him who is our elder brother. I've said again in my heart and said again to my wife, these are my people. These are the people I belong to. And oh, what a joy it is to belong to them. Moses chose. He chose. Again, it emphasizes this when it says that he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. The reproach of Christ, greater riches. He made a choice. And I want to tell you something. He didn't go through the rest of his life saying, oh, look at me, how much I've sacrificed. Oh, look at me, how much I've given up. He didn't get up every time he spoke before the people of God in the wilderness and said, you remember me? I'm the guy who gave up the throne there in Egypt. I'm the guy who could have been a Pharaoh today if I just wanted to be. And here I am putting up with you. It's not the way he talked, is it? No, not at all. He was like so many others in the history of the Christian church. Like Hudson Taylor, who gave up everything. Everything, but in the end said, I gave up nothing. I gained everything. And in that he was reflecting before the time of Jesus, the word of Jesus, that there is not one of you who has left father and mother and wife and children and lands and homes for my sake and the gospel, but shall not have 100-fold in this life fathers and mothers and children and brothers and sisters and houses and lands and in the age to come, eternal life. That's what we've come to know. There's a recompense of reward. A recompense of reward. The whole of Hebrews is saying to us, keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on the prize. Oh, someone says, that's mercenary. That's works religion. Not at all. Not at all. It is simply saying to us, God has set before us in His grace. God has set before us the end of our race, the end of our journey, the end of our struggle, the end of our afflictions, the end of our perseverance. He has put before us a prize. And if we go on for the prize through the faith of God's elect, on for the prize through the perseverance of that faith, on for the prize through all the temptations, all the dangers, all the toils, all the snares, all the setbacks, all the disappointments, all the heartbreaks, all the tears, all the rest, the prize shall be ours. Oh, friends, don't miss the prize. Don't miss the prize. For the prize is Christ and the new heavens and new earth where He shall be Lord and elder brother among His people. The new heavens and the new earth, the age to come where Jesus and not angels shall be Lord and elder brother of His people. Keep your eyes on the prize. That's what Hebrews 11 is saying to us. In closing, the writer to the Hebrews is saying to us here, these people are our examples to encourage us to persevere in the faith. That helps, doesn't it? It helps to know that someone else has gone this way. It helps to know that someone else has struggled and won, has run and reached the finish line. It helps to know that others sailed through bloody seas to get there, with the loss of family and the loss of reputation and finally the loss of life. I was reading again last night of old Latimer. Some of you have stood on that spot in Broad Street in Oxford where Latimer was burnt. I stood there this summer, and it was a moving experience to know how that old man stood there and, as it were, washed his hands in the flames, as if washing his hands from this old world and all its pollutions. That's what he's saying in this chapter, isn't it? No, ladies, be encouraged. Look how he puts the women in here as well. Great women have stood. Great women have struggled. Great women have triumphed as well. I think of John Welsh in prison for his covenanter faith. And John Welsh's wife, the daughter of John Knox, going before the king and begging that he might be given warmer clothing and better food and perhaps even his release. And the king, teasing with her, says to her, "Oh, I think that certain concessions could be made if he would be willing to compromise his convictions." And picking up her apron in her hand, she held it before the king and said, "I would rather catch his head in this." That's the kind of women are in this chapter. That's the kind of women that have gone on through the deprivations and gone on through the losses and gone on through the tears and gone on through those long nights when you lay awake and your husband snored beside you and you heard alone through the night watches for him and for yourself and for the faith of God's elect. That's what we're talking about here. Go on. And what are we exhorted to? Look at it. What does he say? First of all, lay aside every encumbrance. The ancient Greek athletes stripped naked in order to run in the race so that nothing would hold them back. He's saying to us, you must strip down to the bare essentials. Whatever it is that encumbers you, whatever it is that is holding you back. To the Hebrews, it is the teaching they've received. To the Hebrews, it is their self-pity. To the Hebrews, it is their faintness and their tiredness. To the Hebrews, it is that discouragement of spirit that has come upon them. Put all of that aside, he says. Lay it all aside, he says. There's a race to be won. There's a prize to be gained. There's an end to be achieved. Lay aside every encumbrance. That's what he says to us this evening. Wherever it is, individually and personally, he says that to us. Strip down to the essentials. Get down to the basics to run the race that is set before you. And then he says, lay aside the sin that entangles us. And again, I believe that in the context of Hebrews, it is the sin of unbelief that he is concerned with. This incipient unbelief that threatens to grow into an unbelief that will lead to absolute and final apostasy. Lay aside that sin. Lay aside that disobedience. Lay aside that mistrust in the living God. Mix with the gospel you have received, the faith of God's elect. Lay aside that sin, he says, and then run. Run. Run with perseverance. The race that is set before you. We have a definite race set before us. A definite track set before us. It's delineated. It's been painted in. It's put before us. It's been run by others. Run, he says. Run, he says. Run, he says, to the end. He's encouraging us, isn't he? Oh, does this encourage your heart? It encourages this poor heart of mine. It encourages this sad heart of mine. It encourages this sinful heart of mine. It encourages this unbelieving, fainting heart of mine. Run, he says. How are we going to do it? How are we going to do it? Someone asked Ellie Maxwell. I believe it was Ellie Maxwell who was at Prairie Bible Institute, wasn't he? How he managed, you see, to get up every morning between 4 and 5 to study and pray. It's not my habit, I'll tell you. Not even saying it should be yours. Well, they said, how do you do it? Do you have people pray for you that enabled you to do that? No, he said, I just get up. We have a race set before us. How are we going to run it? By just running it. Not waiting for the great secret of the Christian life to come upon us. Not waiting to get 6 tapes by this brother, or 10 tapes by that brother, or 3 tapes by that brother, that are suddenly going to open the way of the mystery to us, you see. No, no. Not by finding a new book published by Banner of Truth or Evangelical Press. That won't do it. The way to run it is to run it with endurance. Every day to run, and to run, and to run, and to run. Is it worth it?
Indeed it is. Listen to the hymn writer as I close.
Finding, following, keeping, struggling. Is he sure to bless? It's the question we have, isn't it? Saints, apostles, prophets, martyrs, answer. Yes. Yes. Yes.
Our Father, enable us by grace to grasp this vital aspect of the message of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Encourage your people and cause young people this evening to see set before them 2 ways. A hard way, a grim way, and a way that is very enticing and seductive. But grant that they may see that the one leads to life and the other to destruction. The one has no regrets to be regretted of. The other is paved with regrets, and the final regret will be the soul in hell saying, "Woe is me, would to God I was never born." Grant, Lord, your blessing upon this word of exhortation, from this word of exhortation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.